get there here in just a little bit. Now, last week, if you remember, I talked about the fact that we were going to start a study of how God lays out His Word. And John was in the nursery. Was you in the nursery last week, John? Is that where you were? Okay. He says, you know what? He said, I wasn't here for the sermon last week. He says, but I listened to the CD this week. And he says, I got the point. Number 7 is very important in the Bible. And I said, well, hang on. You're going to get a couple more numbers this morning. But that's what it's all about. God built His Bible around a perfect concept. And we saw last week that that concept is the number 7. When God laid out the Scriptures, He did it in a systematic way that anybody who wanted to learn the Bible could learn the Bible. From about 1900 on in this country, we got the idea that education was the key to God. So we have spent, and today it's totally out of control. We absolutely think today that the only way you can really learn the Bible is to get as much education as you can. And we have basically substituted the power of God in our lives for a degree in theology. I've seen this all my life in churches, and most of you have probably too. A church loses its pastor, and they look for a pastor, and they bring in several candidates. Truthfully, the thing that they really look for is not what his relationship is with God. They don't ever ask him what he knows about the Bible. They simply want to know what level of education he had. And the higher his education level, the more they think that this is the pastor we want, because we have been fooled and deceived into thinking that education is the key to God. And it's not. I showed you very clearly last week that the key to God is not you getting smarter, you getting dumber. Dumber in the sense that you simply just believe a book that God wrote you, that it came from God the way God intended it to be given to you, and you go from there. And we saw last week that your Bible is built around the number 7, and I gave you a whole host of concepts, and we're going to start going through them today. Now, this is going to be something that no matter where you're at in your Christian life, you can grasp. This is not going to be something that is so far over your head that you never get it. That's not my goal. I have in my group here, most of you are young Christians that are just beginning to learn how to put the Bible together. What we're doing is we are laying the infrastructure into on your foundation, and we are beginning to give you the key concepts that you need to learn and know about the Bible. That's where our goal is. Now, we're going to start today with what I basically think is the foundation of this 7 studies. And I talked about them last week, and that is the 7 laws that are in the Bible. The 7 laws that are in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, you're going to find 7 laws. These laws are in operation 24 hours, 7 days a week. The world runs by them. Science, when they come up, and we'll look at some of this in a moment, when science... in physical science, they have what they call the laws of science. And if you went to school someplace, either elementary or high school and college, you learned about laws when you went to science class. We learned that there was a law called the law of gravity. Sir Isaac Newton proved that law. He also proved the law of motion. We have in the upper realms of you learn when you get up into high school, and they probably teach it in junior high and elementary, we have the law of thermodynamics, the first law and the second law of thermodynamics. Now, those laws are absolute. All of those laws, as you're going to see as we get through here this morning, are based on the Bible. Science doesn't know that, but then science knows very little, as you'll also see before we get through here this morning. But I want to talk to you, and I want to show you how that when God set this thing up, He set it up by a perfect standard. And I also want you to see how important those laws are. Because violating those laws will bring disaster in your life. I deal with it all the time, dealt with it all my ministry and all my life and dealing in people's life. You see, these laws are absolute. You cannot reverse them. You cannot stop them from happening. And truth of the matter is, your opinion or my opinion about the law of gravity or any other law really doesn't come into play. Somebody says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Try walking off a building and see how quickly you realize that the law of gravity has you and you do not have it. These laws are fixed. Not only that, all Bible doctrine. Everything we're going to study in the Bible for the rest of our life together till Jesus comes back is based on these seven laws. And, you know, man rejects them. Here's how it works. You figured this out a long time ago. Now, first of all, man's basic problem. Let's talk about our man's basic problem. Man's basic problem is that he wants to be like God. The first sin in the Bible didn't take place with Adam and Eve. The first sin in the Bible took place way beyond that. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 tell us of a time before God ever put man on this planet that God had spiritual beings called sons of God, and one of them's name was Lucifer. Lucifer rebelled against God and tried to overthrow God. And because of that, he led a rebellion in heaven, and he is cast out of heaven, and he's no longer called Lucifer. Now he's called Satan, or he's called the devil, or Belial in the Old Testament, great red dragon, a number of names. You got to go back sometime, and if you don't think that the devil's basic problem is our basic problem today, you got to go back to Isaiah chapter 14 in verse 13 and see in those verses right there the five eyes. He says, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on God's mountain. I will ascend. I will be Michael the Most High God. That was his problem. He had a bad case of the eyes. He wanted to be. Pride was his number one problem. Once you get pride in your life, it invites a lot of friends over for a barbecue. One of them's name is Mr. Arrogance. And when all the friends get together, you come to the place where you have some real problems in your life. And then when Mr. Arrogance comes over and you get all the buddy cooking around the fire, you begin to think that you're better and you're smarter than God. And here's what you begin to think next. You think that the laws don't apply to you. Now that's exactly where man goes with it. Well, you don't go to 10 chapters in Genesis. When you get in Genesis chapter 11 after the fall, where here's a bunch of people get together, and you know what they say? They say, we are one, we have the same language, we have the same speech. There is nothing now that we decide to do that we can't do. And this place in your Bible is called the Tower of Babel. That one little statement there where it says, now nothing that we desire to do, we can do it. That tells me that that early civilization, much like our own civilization today, because human nature is always the same, they've now come to the place that they thought the rules didn't apply to them. So they built a tower. You know what the purpose of that tower was? Now, I'll give you a little key here. Towers in the Bible are always a picture of man-made religions. They always are. Towers in the Bible are always pictures of man-made religion. Because the purpose of this tower, if you read the passage, was that through it, man may ascend up into heaven, and at the top of this tower may reach unto heaven. That tower in Genesis chapter 11 is called the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was a man-made system to get around the natural laws that God has set up so that they might get to heaven without God, without Jesus Christ. So what man does is he tries to, in his arrogancy, he tries to reverse the laws of God. And even though you can't reverse them and you can't stop them, what you can do is temporarily hold them off. See, I'll give you an example. We have what we call the law of gravity. Now, if you would go out to KCI Airport this morning, and you would get on an airplane, that airplane would drive just like your car down to the end of the runway. When it got to the end of the runway, you'd turn onto a long stretch of highway. You're going to sit there for a minute, and then you're going to hear these gigantic jet engines rev up. All of a sudden, you're going to feel the brakes come off, and this car, this plane, is going to move down the runway at an accelerated speed. Now, as it takes off and it heads down there, the law of gravity still is in control. But the pilot is in a machine that is aerodynamically different than your automobile. He lowers his flaps, and he sets all the things just right, and when he hits a certain speed, temporarily, the law of gravity ceases to have an effect on that plane. Another law takes over. You know what it is? It's the law of aerodynamics. The law of gravity steps back one step. The law of aerodynamics steps forward, and the plane lifts off, and up it flies. Man says, "Whoa, we've conquered gravity. We can fly." Man's always wanted to fly. Because flying and getting off this ground is man's basic desire to get back to what he once lost. See? I'm going to show you that in a second. So that plane running down the runway, the law of gravity ceases to exist. The law of aerodynamics takes over. Man now thinks he's done a great thing. Oh, and I've got to tell you, I'm impressed. Boy, you see those F-15 Tomcats and those Falcon, F-16 Falcon flying over and doing all the stuff they can do and those jets flying and all of that stuff. I got to be the first to tell you, I'm impressed. But I'm not so impressed that I think that your man-made bucket of bolts has really canceled out the laws of God. Because all it takes is for that $50 billion, trillion-dollar jet engine with 167,000 million moving parts, all put together and paid for by the lowest bidder, all it takes is for that sucker to flame out on you. And you know what happens? The law of aerodynamics ceases to exist, and the law of gravity takes back over again. In other words, you can't stop it. You can't stop it. You can postpone it for a while. Now, once we get past that, then we get into what I call the babble mode. And that is, oh, we're going to get back up in outer space, you see. And man has always had a desire. Back in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says the sons of God came down. They were the fallen angels. The Bible says they were mighty men of renown. And those mighty men of renown, that means they had names and legacies and history that were passed down. We know them today when you look up into the sky and you see the constellation Hercules. Or you see Orion. Or you see Perseus. Or you see Andromeda. Or you see all of those constellations or Greek and Roman mythology all going back to Genesis chapter 6 when the sons of God. So, because the original purpose of the devil was to ascend, and because man's original purpose is to outdo God in everything he does unless he becomes God's child, we see that when we get off the earth and we go back into outer space, and you got to know now, remember over there in the book of Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, when the heathen people saw Paul and Barnabas, they thought that the gods had come back down to earth. So they named one of them Mercury and the other one they named Jupiter. And they started talking about him and laying all that stuff out. And so when unsaved man goes back up into heaven, and his purpose of going up into space, whether he'll admit this or not, is to prove that that Bible's wrong and God's laws really don't apply, and look how smart I am, I can overcome those laws. So what does he do? He names his rocket ships after the gods. Mercury, Gemini, Apollo. He'll put it on a Saturn V rocket. He'll put it on an Atlas missile. And you find that man's whole basic fundamental desire is to overcome the laws of God. And that's what an unsaved man does 24 hours, 7 days a week. That's what they do. Because they have a problem with authority. They have a problem with God. And they try to overcome it, and many times they put it off temporarily, but you're never going to change it. Why? Because these laws in the Bible are absolute. They're absolute. Man may temporarily hold them off for a period of time, but he never stops them. Now, bringing it all around to a practical concept, this is why so many of unsaved people's lives end in tragedy. Tell you the truth, this is why a lot of God's people's lives end in tragedy. The number one thing that man thinks he can do is get around God. In my lifetime, I've had some very bad experiences that were very traumatic to me as far as people dying and going to hell. Situations where God put me in the middle of it to try to win somebody to Christ in a deathbed situation or in a situation that really had an effect on me. The worst thing I remember is a guy that died, he was in the hospital. His throat was eaten out with lung cancer, which had spread up through his throat. He couldn't talk. And this man's family asked me to go and see him because the doctor said he had hours to live. I stood in that room with a man who was fully conscious, but he couldn't speak. I took his hand in my hand. I asked him and I explained to him in the most practical, baby-like fashion, so there was no misunderstanding about salvation, heaven and hell, God and the devil, and his own personal sin debt. God gave me an incredible ability that night under the extreme circumstances to be able to lay out the plan of salvation in an incredibly simplistic fashion. Now, I'm holding this guy's hand in my hand, and I ask him if he knows that he is a sinner. And I said, I know you can't speak, but if you understand what I'm saying and you agree with me in the affirmative, just squeeze my hand one time, once for yes, twice for no. And I asked him, I said, do you know that you're a sinner? He squeezed my hand. I said, do you understand what I've laid out to you tonight? He squeezed my hand one more time that he did. I went through every aspect of asking him if he knew there was a heaven and a hell, squeezed my hand that there was. He answered by squeezing my hand in the affirmative in everything that I asked him. When it came down to asking him if right, and I didn't pull any punches. I told him the reason why I was there. The family had called me because the doctor said he only had hours to live. Hey, I'm not coming in with candy and roses and going to pretend, hey, I'm going to see you next week. This guy was going to die that night. I knew it, his family knew it, the doctors knew it, and he knew it. Would you believe that all through that night, and I stayed there till he died, every time I asked him if he would now, based on what I said and what he knew, if he would trust Christ as his own personal Savior, he would not squeeze my hand. And as far as I know, that poor dear man died and went out into eternity without God, without Christ, without the blood of Christ on his sins, and without knowing his heart, I'm just saying, based on the circumstances, he's in hell this morning. Now, I looked at that and analyzed that for a long time in my life. It changed the way I looked at things and the way I thought about things. And I've come to the conclusion that the reason why, after seeing it, hearing it, and experiencing, well, that man would not take my hand and trust Christ, the answer is simply this. He thought he could get around those laws. You know, that's every one of us thinks we're exempt from the laws. We really do. When I worked down south in Miami County, I worked in out of Paola, Kansas. And every year, around graduation time, there'd be four or five teenagers that would be killed. They would be killed in what is commonly known, and most of you probably know, have heard of this, about the hill jumping, where down in Miami County is all you got. And you see, there's killed every year. And you would think that after 4 or 5 years of going to the same high school with grief counselors, people dying, people doing all of this to these young kids, that young kids would say, I'm not going to do that. You know why they don't? Because young people, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, probably up maybe to 25, 26, they think that the rules don't apply to them. They think that they are invulnerable. They think that the rules will never catch up to me. That's why they live their lifestyle the way they do. And by the time they're 50, 60, 70 years old, if they live that long, they look back at their lives and their marriages are destroyed. Their lives are a shambles. And they ask themselves, what happened? And the answer is so simple. These laws of God are absolute. You keep them, life goes well. You violate them, your life is going to wind up in a mess. And you know, in time, as we grow, and I've got some of you already earmarked for this, once we get to a point where we start really getting into people's lives in a place that would commonly be called, I don't really look at it this way, but I use the terminology because everybody understands it, as a counseling ministry, where you take people in and you that are having marital problems, you know, financial problems, whatever, and they've got personal problems, and you sit down with them with a very directed spiritual approach to solve their problem. You're going to find some people that have, a satanic stronghold in their life, whether it be alcohol, drugs, or whatever. And there's a way in the Bible to deal with that. You're going to find people that are in deep depression. There's a way in the Bible to deal with that. In other words, it's more than just your general John 3:16, you know, here we go. You specifically take them and deal with them in a counseling scenario. But I got to tell you, counseling and dealing with people is really, it's a lot more trumped up as being hard than it really is, because in its basically biblical concept, it's very easy. It runs like this. If you and I were going to go to Denver, and we got on I-70 and we started headed west. Now, Denver's about 600-700 miles. And you just put the speed control, you get on the freeway, you put the speed control at 100 mile an hour. And you're just driving all the way to Denver, 700 miles, 12, 13 hours. Well, be less, a lot less than that if you're doing 100 miles an hour. But when you get to Denver, and you finally get to Denver, and you get out of your car, you say, well, here I am in Denver, but in the process, you've got 15 speeding tickets. Because between when you started and when you ended, you got 15 speeding tickets. Now you go to court. The judge looks at that, he throws the book at you. You wind up paying about $50,000 in fines. You wind up losing your license for 2 years. Now the ramifications of that start to set in. How are you going to go to work? How are you going to do this? You see the other entrails that come off of one thing, major mistake like that? Now, is there anybody here that would walk around and say to themselves, I got to walk back to Kansas City, or take a bus, or take a plane? Can't take a plane. I don't have any money left. I can't take a bus. I don't have any money left. Is there anybody who's going to walk up around and say, Pastor, how did this happen? How did it happen? It's easy. The speed limit is 65. You went 100. Not once, not twice, not three times. 8, 9, 10 times you got a ticket. Bottom line is easy. When you break the law, you got to pay the consequences. Now, is there anybody in this room that doesn't understand that? When you break God's laws, you pay the consequences. A lifestyle of rebellion, a lifestyle of violating the principles, a lifestyle of saying, it doesn't apply to me. A couple of months ago, Barb and I were sitting at home and the doorbell rang and a couple came over to see us that we hadn't seen for years and years and years. And nice couple, a couple that are our friend. And they sat down in our living room and they told me, you know, how that everything was going, it wasn't working in Kansas City. He lost his job. He couldn't get on top of it financially. He couldn't do this. He couldn't do that. And now they were moving down to someplace down in the south. And this is all the stuff that they were getting into. And this is what they were going to do. And they were absolutely desperate. And I sat there and I, honest to goodness, I counted in an hour and a half conversation we had, I counted about 16 principal laws that this guy had broken. And he knew better. This is not somebody who did not know the Bible. He knew better. And he's sitting there looking at me, scratching his head with the wonderment in his mind. Why can't I get on top of my situation when the answer was so obvious? It was like waking up in the morning and going out into your living room and a Goodyear blimp landed in your front room. Could you miss it? If you went into your kitchen and there's a 9 million pound elephant sitting at the kitchen table, would you just say, stuffy in here today. I wonder why. Could you miss it? Violate the principles that are the absolute laws of God, your life goes down the tubes. It's as simple as that. The law speed limit is 65. When you drive 100, you deal with the consequences, and you can play the game all you want. You can shuffle the deck, reshuffle the deck, change everything in your life to try to make it go away and be better. As long as you don't do what the Word of God says, you are changing nothing. You're deceiving yourself. You're thinking the rules don't apply to me. I can beat the system. And I'm telling you, doesn't work that way. All right, now let's talk about a couple of these laws. We won't get through them all today. But now that you know that they're absolute, they are things that you need to see and understand. First of all, the first law we're going to talk about is, we've talked about this before, not in great detail, but we're going to detail it out today, and that is called the law of first mention. Now, this law, the law of first mention, is an absolute law in unlocking the scriptures to you. Simply put, it means this, that many times in the Bible, with most topics in the Bible that are major topics, the first time you find that topic in the Word of God, it will define that topic the rest of the time through the Bible. And I call them, you've heard me say it on Thursday night, I call this the definitive passages. This is where the topic is defined, that wherever you go, wherever you find it, the rest of the Bible, you'll know what the context is because of the first place it shows up in the Bible. It is the absolute most unbelievable thing. And here again, every Bible college on the face of this planet and every pastor in this city will laugh at you when you say that. That's okay. That's all right. No problem. He who laughs, laughs best. But you're going to find that this is the way it weighs out. Now, Genesis is filled with them. And the reason why it is because Genesis is called the book of the beginnings. Genesis is the great defining book in the Bible. And you saw this when we laid out the book of Genesis. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is the first time that you find God showing up. And that defines him from the rest of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, it's the first time that day and night shows up. And it defines them the rest of the Bible. The average person thinks that's the first nighttime and daytime in the Bible. No. The sun, that's the first day of creation. The sun doesn't even show up as the ball of fire in the sky till three more days. No. This is something else. But it defines it for you, and we're going to see it. We'll get into it a little bit later on. The rest. We saw last week in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, was the first time the number 7 showed up in the Bible. And John, do I need to go through that again, or did you get that? You got that. Okay. John got it. It showed you. The first time that 7 shows up, God sanctified it. He set it apart. He made it holy, and off we go. Something special about 7. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, first time the devil shows up. And you know what? When you find him in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, he is defined for the next 6,000 years. Every church, every Christian that gets deceived by the devil, by getting the wrong Bible and everything else that goes into this godly mess called the Laodicean church today, falls victim to a trap that was laid out in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And when you find Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, you're going to find that this whole thing is built around how the devil operates. And when the devil operates, and you want to find his operation is so slick and so clean that God said, you know what? First time he shows up in the Bible, define him by it. And he's defined. He doesn't operate any other way down through history for the next 6,000 years like he does in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. You know what? He comes to Eve and he says, yea, hath God said. And when you look at the passage, it's not a statement, it's a question mark at the end. He says, yea, hath God said. In other words, did God really know what he was talking about? And then he does what every preacher is doing in the pulpit right now as we're preaching. He changes what God said. He said to Eve, Eve, yea, hath God said? God comes down and teaches you the Bible every afternoon in the cool of the day, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Does God really know what he's talking about? Eve, let me tell you something. I've heard what he said. I think a better rendering of that verse should be this. I think that the aorist tense of that Hebrew word that he gave you really means this than this. That's how he did it. That's how they're doing it all across this world today. Nothing changes. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 nails it. All right, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Is the first time that you find the word soul in your Bible. Now, that's the big question today. Big question today is, when's life begin? Big question today is about stem cell research. See? And a lot of God's people get into all that mess and they get fooling around with all that stuff. And you know what? You took the average Christian and set them down and said, show me in the Bible where the Bible defines where life begins. They couldn't do it. Life depended on it. You know where it starts? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. First time the word soul shows up in your Bible defines the beginning of life. You go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 22. You got two words there, iron and brass. They're the two key words that define it and bring it all the way through to Daniel's image in the book of Daniel, Antichrist and God's judgment, the second coming of Christ. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, you have the sons of God. They're defined for you right there through the rest of the Bible. Genesis chapter 7, first time it rains in the Bibles in Genesis chapter 7. You know what? It's defined right there, and it shows you how rain is a key to the second coming of Christ. We looked at it on Thursday night. Genesis chapter 8, it's the first time you got two birds mentioned specifically. One's a dove, one's a raven. They're defined right there, and you'll find them all the way through the Bible standing for the same thing. Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, first time you find a rainbow in the Bible, and it's defined all the way through the Bible. Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, first time you find Babylon showing up in the Bible, and right there, it's defined. It sets up the greatest study in all the Bible down there in the land of Shinar, which is Babel, which is Babylon, all the way through the Bible. Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, first time sinner is found in the Bible. You got to check it out. It defines it right there. And then when you come to Genesis chapter 14, verse 4, you know what you find? You find the number 13 first time in your Bible. Now last week I gave you the number 7, and I showed you how that the number 7 was God's number. You ever notice how that number 7 is always supposed to be a lucky number? Well, what's the unlucky number? Well, it's the number 13. You know why? Because the anti-part to that is the number 13 is the devil's number. First time the number 13 shows up in your Bible, Genesis chapter 14, verse 4, and it talks about somebody rebelling in the 13th year. You know what the number 13 stands for in your Bible? It stands for rebellion. And it's the devil's number. Why? Because the devil rebelled against God back there in Genesis chapter 1. You know the first type of antichrist in the Bible, you know who it is? It's in Genesis chapter 10. Its name is Nimrod. You know what Nimrod means? It means son of rebellion. You ever studied genealogies in the Bible? You go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, you got the first Gentile kingdom. The first type of antichrist is a man named Nimrod. Study his genealogies back. From Adam, he's the 13th generation. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. When the devil rebels against God back there in Genesis, what does he do? He takes a third of the angels. That's a 1 and a 3. You ever read Deuteronomy chapter 13? You ought to. You know where Christ is betrayed in the New Testament? He's betrayed in John chapter 13. You know who betrays him? A man named Judas. In chapter 13, verse 26, 2 times 13, that's where it takes place. You ever study Judas Iscariot? You ought to. 13 letters in his name. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. You see, to me, the Bible's more than just a book that we just kind of play with. You go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, you find mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abomination of the earth. 13 words with 65 letters, 5 times. You see, it's a law. It's a law. It's a law. It's a rebellion. And I'm telling you, the world runs by it. The world runs by it. We walk around saying, ooh, Friday the 13th. Because 13 is supposed to be an unlucky number. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. 13 number rebellion. So the United States rebelled against Great Britain. They did it with 13 colonies, a flag with 13 stars, and a flag that had a motto on it with a serpent that said, don't tread on me. 13 letters. It's a law, whether you believe it or not. Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Take out a dollar bill sometime and over there you'll see on that pyramid over there, which goes back to the old Babylonian, Egyptian, godless, forsaken stuff that comes through the Teutonic Knights into the Freemasons and gets stuck on your dollar bill, a pyramid with an all-seeing eye over top of it. Count them. 13 levels in that pyramid. It's a law, whether you believe it or not. Say, I don't believe it. Well, you believe in gravity? Where do you think all this pyramid power comes from today? It's all laid out into the Word of God. Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, first time the word Hebrew shows up in the Bible. It's defined. Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, the first time the word steward, as in stewardship, is found in your Bible, it's defined. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, first time the word love shows up in the Bible. See, this is where we get messed up. We think God is love, God is love. Oh, I love God, He loves me. We go together under the apple tree. God, I love God. No, no. Love is defined right here in Genesis chapter 22. If you want to understand the definition of love, that's where it's at. First time lamb's found in the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, verse 7. It does go along with the word love. They're all through the Bible. But you see, that's the law of first mention. Follow the law, learn the Bible. Don't follow the law, never learn it. Jumping over to Matthew. Oh, there's so many in here, I don't have time to do it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. First time Jesus is called Lord by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there's people that call Him Lord, but in the Bible, there's a narrative that is the Holy Spirit of God that tells the story and picks up the story when the guy who's telling the story wasn't there. And the first time the Holy Spirit of God calls Jesus Lord is Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. And brother, there is a biblical doctrinal reason for that. But you got to pay attention. You got to believe the law. You got to obey the law. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. First time the word Antioch shows up in your Bible. Most important city in all the world, the Bible Christianity, outside the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 is the first time they're called Christians in Antioch. You see, that's a law. It's an absolute law in the Bible, and you cannot get away from it, that law, the law of first mention, will teach you more about the Bible and more about the things in life. Because we're going to see how the laws all connect from spiritual to physical in just a minute. All right, let's talk about the second law. The second law is the law of natural creation. Big debate in Kansas this last week over evolution versus intelligent design. See? Kansas won, Philadelphia lost. Kansas didn't win nothing. Let me tell you something. My own personal view on it is this. I don't really want some unsaved teacher teaching my kid about God. I'll teach my kid about God. When my kid goes to school, they will blow any science teacher off the pulpit when it comes to evolution versus the Bible. Now, that's my personal opinion, probably expressed. I don't want any teacher teaching my kid about evolution or about creation. I'll deal with that. The teacher believes that it doesn't believe, it doesn't matter a bit to me. You think I care that the Kansas school system doesn't teach the fact that God did anything? What are anybody in the Kansas school system that even believes in God anymore? David said it. We were running the other day down in the nursery. He said, you know what? When I went to school, he says they just suspended you when you used God's name in vain. Now they suspend you when you just talk about God. See how it went? That's the way it's gone. I don't want some teacher up there coming in there and saying, let me teach you about God in the Bible. That is my job as a parent. And it's your job as a parent. Your kid goes to school and the teacher gets up there and starts saying, now, is there any questions about evolution? Little Jack will put his hand up and say, yeah, I got a couple questions. There's some holes in this thing, brother. Now, Jack, where did you learn that? I learned that from my Uncle Bob. I sang with him up front for many, many years. He'd never steer me wrong. And my mom and dad got that from him, and they taught it to me. And you know what? I believe them over you. Jack, we're going to suspend you. You don't have any drugs, you don't have any guns, you don't have any knives, and you're not a terrorist, but you believe in God. Get out of here, Jack. That's where it's going to go. That's okay. But you see, it doesn't make any difference. It's your job. It's my job. I heard somebody say in Kansas last week, well, I think it's, and everybody applauded. I think it's the school's job to teach evolution, and I think it's the church's job to teach creation. Everybody went. You know why churches won't teach creation? You know why they can't teach creation? It's tough to get up into your congregation and say, God didn't evolve anything or nothing evolved. It is God created and God made it perfectly. When every Sunday you get up in the pulpit and say you got a Bible that keeps evolving. The There's been 356 translations from 1900 to the time we live in today. And everybody gets up and says, this is better than this one. This is more accurate. This is more clearer. This is more better. If that ain't evolution, I don't know what is. You see how that thing works? And I'm telling you, Bible teaches that God is a creationist. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Mark chapter 13 verse 19 says, for in those days shall be affliction such was not from the beginning of the creation. God's a creationist. You know, I told you Thursday night when Adrian asked that question, how I got into this and why I believe what I believe. And probably because of the way it happened, it probably hit me a stronger dose than the average Christian. Given my personality, which is weird anyhow, and given my, what I got dumped on with and how I responded to it, it probably speaks for the fact of why I'm so the way I am when it comes to the Word of God. I don't ask any quarter. I don't give any quarter. But I've always marveled. I never was someone that, when at that point it took place in my life, I never was someone to ever question the Bible again. I may have not understood it, and there may have been things that were way over my head, but I come out of that time in my life, and I said, you know what? That's the book. That's the book. I'm not going to waste the rest of my life trying to correct it. I'm going to take the rest of my life and let it correct me and teach me in the process. And here I am, good or bad, here I am. But I always marveled at that first verse in the Bible. I always marveled how that man would spend hours and hours and years and millions and billions of dollars and generation after generation to try to get rid of God. And God only has to make one statement and gets rid of everything man does. Have you ever analyzed Genesis chapter 1 verse 1? In the beginning, God. There goes atheism, communism, and socialism right out the window. In the beginning, God created. There goes evolution, cosmology. There goes the Big Bang, the encounter, the theistic evolution, and the steady state theory all out in the same garbage can. In one verse, it stated that God created and he wiped out the whole opposition. You know, every scientist in this world today believes that there's five properties in science. Science is built on the five basic properties of science. If you went to KU, if you went to MU, if you went to UU, if you went to whatever U you went to, they all would teach you the same thing. There are five properties of science. They are time, they are force, they are motion, they are space, and they are matter. All right, let's test the thesis. I just told you now that the Bible is the book. Let's see if it works. We got time, force, motion, space, matter. All right, in the beginning, there's time. In the beginning, God, there's force. In the beginning, God created, there's motion. In the beginning, God created the heaven, there's space. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, there's matter. You got every five properties of science in the first verse of your Bible that wipes out the opposition. Now, this is why I never really took evolution seriously. Once I got to that point in my life, and we talked about this Thursday night when a kid asked that question. But along the line, I told you a couple of weeks ago, once I got saved and once I really got the Bible into me, that nothing was going to shake me. Nobody was going to rattle what I believe. Then I embarked in that second goal of my life of digesting everything. One time I read a book by a guy named Dr. D.M. Watson. D.M. Watson was one of the most eminent scientists, physicists in a cosmology and all things. But in his book, reading his book, it suddenly, the light came on of what the problem was. He said in his book, we believe that evolution is true, not because it can be proven. And I'm quoting what he said. But because God is the only alternative, and that's not scientific. When I read that, I said, that's the whole crux of the whole issue right there. That's it. That's it. Then I watched that. I told you, man wants to be God. He will not be satisfied with God being God. He wants to be God, so he will get rid of God and however he can. And when he has another alternative, and the other alternative is God, and the position that he's holding is ridiculous, he'll take it every time just because he hates God. That's where it works. So I took that little piece of information and worked through it, and boy, I began to study some things. I remember one time I was watching a thing that said, and this is a big thing today, what killed the dinosaurs? At the end of the Cretaceous period, dinosaur life seemed to quickly, abruptly end. Now, we are left with a couple of theories that are supported by the archaeological digs of our time. Never before in the history of man has archaeology come to such great understanding of the elements of which we don't understand, but we grasp in great truth, even though we don't know what we're talking about. At the end of the Cretaceous period, now listen to this, the dinosaurs died suddenly. I watched a guy one time go for 2 hours and 45 minutes. He showed me how that here we have in these fossil studies. What are fossil studies, doctor? Well, in the different strata levels, we find different fossils. And how do we know that? Well, you see, these fossils here are the Cretaceous period. How long ago was that? Well, that was 100 million years ago. Well, how do you know that that Cretaceous period and that strata is 100 million years old? Because look at the fossils we found in it. Well, how do you know that those fossils are 100 million years old? Well, young man, look at the strata we found it in. See how it works? In other words, I'm as stupid as a post, and I don't want you to figure it out, so I'm going to verbiage you with my verbiage. I'm going to use words like Cretaceous period. I'm going to use words like pterodactyl, and use like triceratops, and I'm going to use words like velociraptor, and I'm going to just impress you to pieces. That fact that I'm speaking stupid passes over your head. He said, now here's an interesting thing. Oh, strata? I remember one time down there, it was about 1964, documented. They're digging down in Biloxi, Mississippi to a strata level. And the scientists are saying, we're reaching places where we've never reached before. We're now down at the 400 million year mark. Somebody said, how do we know that? Look at the strata. That strata is 400 million years old. Well, how do you know that? Look at the fossils we found in it. They dug down another 30 feet. We've now entered into 500 million years ago on planet Earth. Ooh. And now we're about to uncover some great discovery. The next morning, they were digging down there and clank, 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 clank. You know what they dug up? A 5-horsepower Johnson outboard motor. So much for your strata theory. I began to watch these guys. I heard a guy say one time, well, here's a velociraptor and a triceratops that were locked in battle. And suddenly they were just wiped out, and they found them in their fossils, still locked in, engaged in combat. Somebody said, there's only one thing it could be. A meteor hit this planet, killed all the dinosaurs. Somebody said, now I'm reading all this, see? I'm reading all this. I'm walking along, somebody saying, we found a woolly tooth mammoth. We found him up there frozen in the snow. He still had the stuff that he was eating. That mammoth is 60 million years old. We found him in that strata, and that mammoth got, and somebody says, well, how did he die so quickly? Somebody says, oh, I know, Dr. Feinstein, what do you think? I think that mammoth was grazing and he was overtaken by a glacier and frozen fast in the glacier. Somebody goes, doctor, that's so good. I'm reading and I'm saying, the fastest glacier in the world on record goes 8 inches a year. That's a slow-moving mammoth, wasn't it? See how it works? Somebody said, the sun is losing 4 billion, 600 million tons of mass a second. I was in a class when a guy said this. The sun, as we know it, presently speaking, is losing 4 billion, 600 million tons of mass a second. Now, the sun has been here, based on our ecological studies and what we know about evolution, at least 400 million years. Everybody goes, ooh, not me. You know what I do? A little pocket calculator. What are you doing, Bob? He said 4 billion, 600 million tons of mass a second. and it was for 400 billion years. You know what? You take 4 billion, 600 million tons of mass a second, multiply that by 400 million years. You know how many seconds is in a million years? You know what you got when you get done with the thing and your calculator burns out because you got to go follow 5 sets of batteries. But you know what you get when you end? If that's true, you get a sun that is bigger than our universe. Duh. See? Nobody says. Nobody ever holds them accountable. Nobody ever brings them back to reality. It's just, oh, doctor, doctor, doctor. Oh, thank you, doctor, doctor. Oh, doctor, thank you. Oh, thank you, doctor. Oh, we're both doctors. Oh, you're so smart. Yes, I am. And you're pretty smart, too. You're not as smart as me. Oh, I know, but I want to be. That's how it works. That's how it works. I'm telling you, that's how it works. They were going around that thing, and everybody was trying to do everything but say, a flood. What would stop a Velociraptor and a Triceratops dead in their tracks? How about water coming down 725 feet a day, Genesis chapter 6? What would stop that old woolly mammoth dead in his tracks? How about water coming down 6 inches a minute, 42 feet an hour? Oh, no, no, no. That's not scientific. Oh, I see. When your only alternative is God, somebody said, well, we know that this fossil is 50 million years old because of the carbon dating 14 by which we use. Well, let me ask you something, doctor. How does that work? Well, we know that carbon has a dating, carbon dies or has a half-life, and based on the composition of the atmosphere, it decays at a steady rate. So once we check that, we know how far, and so you're telling me then that carbon-14 is based on the atmosphere in simple layman terms. Yes, that's correct. If there's any time that the atmosphere has ever been changed, would that throw it off? Well, certainly so. Well, in my Bible, it's been changed 4 times since we're here right now, back to Genesis 1. That's why one time when they did a Pepsi bottle cap they found someplace, it come out to be 400 million years old. But then it is the real thing with Coke. I guess, you know, you got to just take those things for what they are. I'm telling you, you learn that kind of stuff, you get understanding. I'll tell you something else. Maybe you heard this week. This week on the news, a big discovery in Megiddo, Valley of Armageddon. What did they found? I heard them on the news. They found probably the oldest Christian church. Prisoners that were digging up here doing something, they uncovered and all the news media says, this could be the most religious find since the bones of John the Baptist. This could be just an absolutely find. And here we are. And it showed up in this big tile floor. And he says, right, and you know what? You're watching it. You're a Christian. You kind of get your ear. And then you get the two kickers to tell you right where it's at. And I gave you the information, I don't know how many times. You know the thing, I'm listening to that thing up there, and I got one ear turned to it, you know. And I'm listening to that thing, and as soon as I heard that 2 points, I just went, ha ha, turn it over to Spaceman from Galactica 2-1 or something like that. It said, we found the oldest Christian church. The whole Christian world is standing on edge, just waiting because of some new revelation. And he said, yes, this church goes back to the 3rd century. And right in the middle is that image of a fish that was used by the early Christians. Sorry, you just took that early church and showed me it was one of Constantine's fakeries that he put down there in 313 when he was coming down there and trying to make Jerusalem Christian because he wanted to make the Roman Catholic Church the kingdom of the world. So we'll throw that right out the window. See, those things are laid out for you in the Bible, just as the laws, they fit, that you can't get away from it. Now, when I say the law of natural creation, I mean this. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. You don't have to turn to it, but here's what it says. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are not without excuse. You know what he's saying? He's saying that God made everything after himself. Here's how it worked. Break it down simple for you. Before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were having a little time out. And God was saying, I'm going to create, here's my plan. And everybody said, that's a great plan. So they walked out on the balcony of heaven, looked down through the endless eons of space. And God says, well, we're going to make this thing today, boys. And a couple of the angels were standing around there and said, well, Lord, you got a plan? God said, I got a plan. Somebody said, you got an architectural plan or you just going to kind of wing it? God said, no, I got a perfect model and a perfect plan. One of the angels says, well, God, if you got a perfect pattern and you're going to make this thing perfectly and you're going to make it after a pattern of something that is perfect, the only thing I know is perfect, God, is you. God said, you get some 20 points. You got some friends in purgatory? We'll get them out this afternoon because of that statement. He said, you know what? That's right. I'm going to make the universe after a pattern of me. And what's God? God's a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So number three in your Bible is the order of natural creation. Everything that God makes, he makes by a system and a pattern of threes. Everything. God made it all naturally after himself as the pattern. Let's see if it works. So God gave us time. You know what time is? It's past, present, and future. God made man. Man is a body, soul, and spirit. God made matter. Matter is source, generation, and position. He made reality. That's time, matter, and space. He made the earth. The earth is made up of three things, the land, the air, and the sea. He put three kingdoms, animal, vegetable, and mineral. He made a sun that gives off of three types of rays, X-rays, light rays, heat rays, alpha, beta, gamma. Electricity is positive, negative, and neutral. Music is harmony, rhythm, and melody. A family is a father and a mother, but it's not complete till it gets the third part, which is the child. And the answer is yes, maybe, or no. And everything, every problem in math is not complete till it gets the third part, because three is the number of completion in your Bible, the order of creation that God made it. Let's see if it works in the Bible. When God gave you a Bible, he gave you a book of 66 books that breaks down chapters, verses, and words. See how it goes? Your Bible has three applications, inspirational, doctrinal, and historically. You have an Old Testament, a New Testament. Ah, it's incomplete. No, no. John chapter 1 says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There's an incarnate Word. That's Christ. He makes up the third. Old Testament is broken down around the law, the prophets, and the writings. New Testament is broken down by the Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles. The Old Testament has Moses, Elijah, and Elijah. A New Testament has Peter, Paul, and John, or Peter, James, and John. The world is made up of Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. And in the book of Revelation, you have a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And I think the expression is, third time's a charm. You see, creation is in the natural order of creation is a law. It's an absolute law. And it builds on it, the Bible, as the greatest scientific book the world has ever seen. In 1492, Christopher Columbus wanted to go out and find the New World. Nobody in his own country would do it. He finally found Queen Isabel and King Ferdinand of Spain. And the reason why nobody wanted to do it is because the greatest scientific minds back then was teaching that the world was flat. And, of course, they were using the same circular reasoning that they used for the strata. Here's the strata, 400 million years old. How do you know it is? There's the fossil. Well, how do you know that fossil for you? Because the strata. So here's what they were doing. Great scientific endeavors. They were walking out to the beach, and they saw the end of the water. And they were saying, you see how flat it is out there? You keep sailing out there, you're going to go right off the edge. That was the great scientific world. That was the great scientific theories of the world during that particular time. And you know what? The writer of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, 1,800 years before that took place, told you the Bible was round. See? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6, talks about the wind going about by circuits. They didn't even know that till 1800. Now we've got Wally Canaan, the weatherman, and Brian Busby, who make their life by talking about the circular wind patterns and talk about the aerologist out at the airport that will tell you the prevailing circuits of the winds, which the wisest man that ever lived in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6, told you in 1000 B.C. In 1800, they decided and figured out what the water cycle was. That is condensation, evaporation, and all of that. Solomon laid that out in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. You know, the FBI found out about fingerprints. They found it out back there about 1900. And the FBI didn't, but they started to work with it. The FBI perfected it. And a guy back around 1901, 1950 began to figure out that every man's fingerprint was different. Job chapter 37, verse 6 told you that back there. In Abraham's time, 1998 B.C., he also told you every snowflake was different. I mean, it was Job that talked about the fact that you found fresh water in the sea. They didn't know that till 1900. It was Job that talked about that light never stops, that it's always moving. They didn't know that till they got the theory of Einstein with the theory of relativity and the speed of light. Job chapter 38 talked about a spectroscope that laid out the different part of the light. They didn't know that till 1920. Job chapter, book of Job down around Job chapter 38 talks about something looked like a telegraph and a telephone, somebody picking up and sending lightning that talk. You know when the guy, you know back in the medieval time when you were sick, the first thing they did is let blood out of you? And when they let blood out of you, it killed you? They called it bloodletting. There were doctors back then when he went in to see him. He said, "Doctor, I don't feel good. I've been really feeling good for the last month." You know what he said? He said, "You got bad blood." So what they did is every doctor kept a big old boil of leeches. And they put four or five leeches on your arm. The leeches sucked out the blood, and that's how they thought you would get better, because your blood was bad, see, which is true. Your blood is bad. That's why you're dying. But somebody came along about middle of the 1800s and said, "Hey, I read in the book of Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood." And that's where we got blood transfusion from. This old archaic dead book that isn't very scientific. Everybody in the hospital that goes into the trauma unit right now gets their life saved because the blood transfusion gets short, because I'm a Bible believer back there, figured it out in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. I mean, it just doesn't. You got high cholesterol? Got high cholesterol? Check out Psalms 119, verse 70. It'll fix you up. It's all in there. Why? Because that Bible, that natural creation, is an absolute law. And you can't get around it. God made it after an order of himself, a perfect orderly system. Evolution doesn't enter into it. Evolution is absolutely ridiculous when it comes to it. And it comes to the place where it doesn't even figure in, you know what? The alternative to evolution is God, and no man who hates God and hates the Word of God and hates the things of God because he wants to be God is going to buy into that. That's what you got. And when you understand that the second law is the law of natural creation, it opens up the whole scriptures. It shows you that everything that God did, he did after a simple pattern of threes, because he's the perfect pattern. That's why you got three heavens in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's why God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's why Malachi chapter 4 verse 2 says that the second coming of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings. Talking about the second coming of Christ, but in Malachi chapter 4 verse 2, it's not Son, S-O-N, it's spelled Son, S-U-N. You know why? Because when God made that sun, he made that sun as a perfect picture of himself. You know the sun gives off three types of rays? Three types of rays. X-rays, light rays, heat rays. X-rays, invisible. You can't see them. God the Father. God is a spirit. We must worship in spirit and truth. Light rays, Jesus Christ. He was the visible appearance of the invisible God. Heat rays, can't see them, feel them. Type of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't tell me, man. I read your books. I read your theses. I read your great spiritual scientific dissertations. I know all about it. You ain't going to kid me, man. I know that when God built this sun and put it in the middle of the universe, the sun's a source of life for this planet. And I know that God the Father is a source of life for this planet. I'll tell you something else. You stand out there and somebody says, "Oh, there's a great, look at the moon. The moon, how bright the moon is tonight. Boy, the moon's really shining." Moon doesn't shine. It reflects light. Sorry, Job 25:5. You see, that moon's a type of the Christian. That's a type of, sun's a type of God the Father. You don't shine by your own glory. You reflect the light of the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. Science says, "Oh, aren't you excited? Big eclipse coming up next week." What's an eclipse? That's when the earth comes in between the sun and the moon goes dark. No. That's a picture of a Christian out of fellowship. Anytime the world comes in between you and your Father, your light goes out. Sell it to somebody else. I know there's some laws, and those laws are natural laws, and those laws work. All right, the third law. This will be the last one we'll get today. We're in good shape this morning. The third law. Third law is the law of natural division. Now, this is the law that when violated, basically, now the first two we've looked at will teach you a lot about God, and of course, if you violate them, you won't learn anything about God. And it's why the world runs the way that it runs and why all the weird concepts are out there. But this one, this is the one that this will stop God's people dead in their tracks. And this is called the law of natural division. We've seen the law first mentioned. We've seen the law of natural creation. Now we're going to look at the law of natural division. Now in this law, when it violated, as I said, it'll stop you and me dead in our tracks. You don't go very far in your Bible till you see this truth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 4 says, that's the first time you find the word divided in your Bible. Law first mentioned, going back to the previous law. See how these laws work together? First time you find the word divide in your Bible is Genesis chapter 1 verse 4. And Genesis chapter 1 verse 4, it says, God divided the light from the darkness. You know what? That's the theme of all mankind, the theme of the Bible from that point on. Now that light and darkness isn't sunlight. As I said earlier, the sun's not even created till the fourth day. No, this is something else. This is two people's glory. One of them's God's glory, the other one's the devil's glory. And the Bible says the light shineth in darkness, or God divided the light from the darkness. That theme is all the way through the Bible. When John writes it in John chapter 1, he says this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, without Him, He made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. See? When he wrote 1 John chapter 1, he says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. You see? The first thing God divided was Him from the world, Him from the devil, light versus darkness. That's a law. It's a law. Don't you know that God, you all the way through the Bible, in Matthew chapter, and this is our problem. Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, it says that when Jesus came, He said, I didn't come to put everybody together. He said, I came to divide everybody out. You know what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says? The seven things, I gave it to you last week, the Word of God does for you. First thing, one of the things it does is divide the soul and the spirit. God never can put anything together until He first divides it. That's a law. Now some of you have unsaved husbands or unsaved wives that don't want to come to church with you. And you struggle with that. And I know that's true. And I tell you what, it's not because they're not good people, they are. They're good people. They're just going to have to take some time to settle in. Maybe this is all new to them. Maybe they never had any real buddy love them or teach them the Bible. Maybe they're a little afraid. It doesn't make any difference. They're good people, and we keep praying for them. And all I want to do is show them that, you know, that I legitimately love them, and I'm here for them to help them. I know how life tough is. I know how it's rough it is, but there's one that's even can be a better friend to them than me, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just want to show them that. But let me say this to you. This is what I tell you when I say that sometimes God has to divide it before He puts it together. Sometimes you have to go home to your husband or you have to go home to your wife and you have to say, man, I had a great Bible study. And he'll say, well, I don't know why you got to keep going to that stupid Bible study. Well, I don't know why you got to spend all your time in church. And you're not. But you see, know what the Word of God has done? It divides. And God always divides before He puts it back together. That's a law. That's a law. When I got saved, God had to divide my thinking from the way I thought to another way to think. And once I started thinking that way, He made me complete. I said it over and over again. You may be the greatest. You may be the only person in your marriage or your family or whatever. You may be the only person that God can reach down inside and get that person saved. And you just got to understand that before God puts it together, He divides it. And He does that for a reason and for a purpose. Because in doing that, it makes a person think. You see, many, many times, and you learn this over the years, many, many times when you deal with people, one of the things to get people to think in rational terms is to make them mad. Because in getting mad, they force to evaluate their position and they're left with a conclusion how stupid their position is. And that's how God does it sometimes. Now, it doesn't work for everybody that way, but there are people that it does. And you just got to realize that when those things take place, it's part of the dividing process. God has brought Christianity and the Word of God into your family. Your wife or your husband is not for it at this particular point. And God uses that point of conflict to break them down to show them the difference. And you know what? It just simply is, you have to be faithful in paying that price to reach that person for Christ. You know what? It doesn't stop there. Once you get your husband saved or your wife saved and you start learning the Bible and they start seeing how Christianity is everything in life, then you're going to go out and start witnessing to your friends. You know what it's going to do? It's going to divide you from your friends. You're going to go to work the next day. Instead of having a Playboy magazine, you're going to have your Bible. You know what it's going to do? It's going to divide you. You're going to do this or you're going to do that, and you're going to start to tell people the story of Christ, and the first thing it's going to do is going to divide you. And it simply is that God always divides it before he puts it together, and while he divides it, you're the person that he wants to put in there to hold the line, and you got to take the hit. You say, how do you take that hit? You understand the hit that he took for you when God divided himself from his son on that cross, and he took the hit for you. That's the way he does it. He divides it before he puts it back together, so take the hit. Learn to take the hit. Learn to take it. Learn to take it. And that's the problem we face. That's the problem we're in as Christians. As Christians, we're in a world that wants to get everybody together, and we're preaching a Bible that wants to divide everything before it gets together. That's the controversy. This whole thing of Jesus, 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 just all get everybody together and all the faiths get together and all the religions get together and everybody sing, hold hands, sing around the fire, kumbaya, and it's just all get together. It will not work. It's light versus darkness. Light versus darkness. Amos chapter 3 verse 3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. You know why? Because it's a law. It's a law. The greatest example of that, now here's another key. When you find a law in the Bible, you'll find an example in the Bible that supports the case law. It's like going to a trial. Here's a law, so what do? You go back and you find a case that proves the law. Okay, Bible does the same thing. And the case that proves the law in this case would be the study of life of Abraham and Lot. Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 19. And in that story, you find where God called Abraham out. He says, I want you to go to a land that nobody's ever been before. I'm going to sustain you in it, but I'm dividing you out, Abraham. Leave everything and everybody behind. Come out of that system. Go with me. Leave everything else there. He didn't do it. He brought Lot with him. Lot was a source of contention all the way down through it. Why? How can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a law. It's a law. It's a law. The law is you can't have one foot in the world and one foot with God at the same time. It's a law. And God's people, for the end of eternity, think they can beat that law. And you can't. You know, another word for the word divide in your Bible is the word sanctified or sanctification. I mean, you can go through 1 Corinthians 1:20, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:2, a thousand of them. And that concept of sanctified or sanctification means that you and I, the day we got saved, got set apart. What do we get set apart from? Light and darkness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. The day you and I got saved, we got separated from light and darkness. We sing the song, out of the darkness into the light. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. That's the division. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says this. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, traditionally, we use this as that saved people should not marry unsaved people. And that's true. Somebody says, why is that? Because it's a union of light and darkness. And if you're going to try to fulfill for Christ and you marry somebody who is not, you're going to have trouble. Because the devil is going to get into the details and you'll see it. It won't work. But it goes beyond that. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now there it is. Now watch how he breaks this down. Fellowship hath righteousness, there's God. With unrighteousness, there's the devil. And what communion hath light, there's God, with darkness, there's the devil. Now he gets more specific, verse 15. And what concord, that's an old English phrase, means together. We use the word concourse, bridges one to the other, concord, together. And what concord hath Christ with Belial, Old Testament name for the devil, out of the book of Judges and Samuel. or what part he have that believeth there's a child of God with an infidel, unsaved person? And what agreement hath the temple of God, there's your body, with idols? For ye are the temple of living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of everything I just said, verse 17, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and ye will, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And I'm telling you, the day you got saved, God sets you apart. And you have been divided from light to darkness. This law and the violation of this law will destroy you as a Christian. It'll make you naked at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll come to the place where it will absolutely destroy your relationship with God. You know why? Because the law says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. You got to decide it's either going to be God or it's going to be the devil. It's as simple as that. I'll tell you what, I've sat down with a young person, you know, that gotten saved, or young man or anybody. And I've said, look, son, look, sweetheart, you can't hang out with that crowd anymore. That crowd is going to tear apart everything God tries to do. I'm going to see you on Sunday, and I'm going to see you on Thursday, and I'm going to give you Bible principles, and then you hang out with that group, you know what they're going to do? They're going to pickpocket you of every principle God gave you all the rest of the week. And you're going to wonder why at the end of the week you are broke spiritually. I'm telling you. It's a law. It's an absolute law. Guy said to me one time, well, I just don't know if I can leave my friends. You know what? You just start living what's right. You'll find out who your friends really are. They'll leave you. And I'll just put it to you as best as I know how. Any friend in this world that you let rob you of what God's got you with the judgment seat of Christ and him being a better friend, you're an idiot. And I don't like the word idiot, but I'm using it. I have many a gal who's going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ and lose everything she got because she traded that for Bozo the Clown. Yeah, I don't have any regrets. I tell him, dump him. If he's not going to do what's right, if he's not going to be your spiritual leader, drop him like a bad habit. Don't trade everything God's got for you for him. Same way with a guy for a gal. And I'm not being cruel. I'm just understanding there's a day coming. I know what the Bible says. Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. End of sentence. That was written in 1000 BC by the wisest man that ever lived. Walk with wise people. Iron sharpeneth iron. You know why I like all you guys? You know why I like hanging out with you guys? Because when you love God and you love the Word of God, we just help each other. And I know you think I don't need help. But I do. I know you think I'm above struggles like you go through, but I'm not. When some of you guys come up and put your arm around me, or I put my arm around you, and we just tell each other we love each other, or I see you for the first time and you brighten my day, let me tell you something. It's an encouragement to each other, because iron sharpeneth iron. You see, this church isn't about that, you know, I'm the pastor way up here and you're way down here and you're just a bunch of little microorganisms, you know. All you do is feed the system. No. We're in the last days of the last great battle of this last desiccant church age. We're all in the same foxhole. We all eat the same mud. We always carry the same weapons. We always cover each other's back. And we always hang together. And either we die and we or stand for God together, or we're going to die one at a time. We're like we're all on a great pleasure cruise. And we're all having the fun of our life, holidays. And then you know what? A great iceberg just sank our luxury cruise. So now we're all in the same lifeboat. Survival isn't based on, I'm going down to the kitchen to see what's in the smorgasbord. Lifeboat. Survival isn't based on, I'm going down to the kitchen to see what's in the smorgasbord. Oh, tonight is steak and crab leg night. Those days are gone. We're in a lifeboat. We got one thing to digest and feed on. This thing right here. And you know what? Everybody has to row. Everybody has to watch out for the other. When somebody goes overboard, you got to jump in after them. You got to do everything you can do. We don't have the luxury in these last days because the devil, as a roaring lion, worry about seeking whom he may devour. And that's why from day one I told you, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you are, I don't care where you've been, I don't care what you've done. If you want to learn that book, jump in my foxhole. I'll show you how to survive. But I need your help as much as you need mine. It ain't a one-way street. We're in this together. But it's a law. How could two walk together except you be agreed? You can't. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. He's not talking about people there. He's talking about the works of darkness. The things that unsaved people do. Oh, I'm telling you, my friend, that's where we're at today. And this is the law. And if there's any law that will mess up a child of God and a young Christian quicker than anything, it is the violation of this law because you don't understand it. I have unsaved people that are friends. I have unsaved people that are my close friends. But you know what? There's a line drawn. And I don't cross that line. I stay on this side of the line. I'll be their friend. I will love them. I will do what I can do to help them. If they're moving, I'll help them. If they're doing this or that, if they got something in their yard they need fixed, I'll help them. I'll do whatever I can, but I won't cross that line. Somebody says, why not? It's a law! And I know I'm not invincible. I know that no man or no woman is. And I know that when we think we are and we think we can keep one foot in the world and 1 foot with God, it will not work. And you're going to find out in the stark reality of the judgment seat of Christ. When you look back and you see what you traded for what he had for you. All because of the violation of the law. And in that day, it won't be, oh, gee, Bob, how'd this happen? Gee, preacher, I don't understand it. No, you'll understand exactly how it happened. You'll understand exactly how it happened. You'll see him with the nail scars in his hand. You'll see him with every lance on his back. You'll see him with everything. And you'll understand in his full entirety everything that he did for you, everything that he paid for you, the price that was paid, the mission that he had for you, the calling that he had for you, the blessings that he had for you. And you'll look in your life in a minute's time with everything that God did for you, everything that God has for you, everything that God wanted to do for you, and then suddenly the reality of what you traded it for. Like I said Thursday night, some of God's people are going to trade the King of Kings for the King of Beers. Don't understand it. I'm telling you, it's a law. It's a law. And we get this funny idea, you know, that we can keep, you know what? Bible says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus himself said, he that is not with me is against me. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, it's a law. It's a law. Well, every head bowed and every eye closed. There's first three laws. We've got four more to go. We'll be into them next week. Already you can see how they work. Already you can see the absoluteness of them. Already.